have your Bibles, please join me at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Very famous text. We're just going to walk through it together for its own sake, but also to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Just one quick note. Adam, are the slides going to be prepped? If you just want to take a quick look for me. Sure. All right. And not to make you tremble with anticipation that there's going to be slides, but depending on your behavior, if you're good enough, we might have that. Psalm 22. This is the word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, as we look to this passage together, we pray that you will guide us. We pray that your Spirit will be our teacher and our instructor. Give our minds insight, clarity of speech, and give us open hearts that receive your truth. Father, we pray that from whatever circumstances and background, whatever things people are experiencing in this moment, we just pray that your Spirit will draw them close to yourself. Give them strength. Let them feel your love. And draw them, open their eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ as you draw them to him. We ask in Jesus' name that our time this morning will be genuinely a time of worship directed to you. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, well, apparently we do have a slide. I should have been more specific. I should have said, don't unveil it yet. Because I don't, no, there's only three. I'll just say move on. Oh, so I shouldn't have said that. There's lots of surprises today. That's what you need to know. Maybe there's three. Maybe that was a trick. Now, one of the things that is really important is to read Psalm 22 on its own, but then also to read it in terms of the interpretation and fulfillment that's given to you about Psalm 22 in the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of Matthew. So one of the things that we have to do when we think of, hey, Ray Lynn, where are you going, hun? This is fun. Yeah, just right there. Oh, you're passing notes from, this is how this is working. Adults are passing notes and sending a little child up and down the aisle, passing notes back and forth. Yeah. Two grandmothers in church using like a child. Junior kindergarten, is this the age that we have? Huh. Well, when I said surprises, I wasn't kidding. There are things that are going to happen today that we are not anticipating. Just so you know, anyone else want to pass some notes? Now's your chance. You've got a free opportunity. Her legs are warmed up. She's ready to go. Oh, dear. All right. What were we even... You know, if this was class, I'd actually say, okay, come up to the front and read that note right now. Or we can continue this way. One of the things that we have to do is mention you have to read Psalm 22 on its own, read in terms of New Testament fulfillment, particularly the Gospel of Matthew. But the Gospel of Matthew actually sort of structures a large portion of the depiction of Christ on the cross through the lens and language and imagery of Psalm 22. That is, Christ is bringing it to fulfillment. And the reason that this is legitimate, and this is actually really important, is the Bible prophesies about Christ in a variety of different ways. And so for us, we're most familiar with something like, coming up to Christmas, Micah 5:2. Where's the Messiah going to be born? Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Straight prediction, right? We tend to take Isaiah 53 as straight prediction. This is what the servant of the Lord will suffer. He'll be treated this way. We also, though, sometimes without actually working through the theory, intuitively connect things like the Passover lamb, where the blood is shed and the blood is put over the doorpost, protecting those who are inside the home from the angel of death, that the Passover lamb is fulfilled by Jesus. So we tend to make those connections. Those connections are referred to as typological. That is, you get a type a type of Christ which is fulfilled by Christ. So they're like tokens and types. They're images and pictures. Priest, for example, is embedded in Scripture, building up a category to help you understand the work of Christ, that he is the great high priest. That is, he is the perfect, quintessential epitome of what it means to be a mediator between God and man, because not only because of his function, but because he is the God-man, fully God and fully man. He brings God and man together, and that he mediates between sinners and a holy God through sacrifice. So that whole category of sacrifice, temple, tabernacle, priest, all of that is actually building up so that you'll understand Jesus. Another key prophetic type is David, not in how he acts, but in terms of his position as the king of Israel in an idealized sense. And so what Jesus is going to do, then you have 2 Samuel 7, which is the covenant with David, that David will always have a son reigning on the throne. So the promises, the covenant promises of God, get narrowed down to the great king is going to come from the line of David. Now what you get in Scripture then is in a similar way to how the high priest, Aaron first, the high priest pictures Jesus, the first really great king of Israel, David, the man the Lord chose, not the man the people chose, who was Saul. But the first great king of Israel, David, also is a picture of Jesus. Aaron fails, Jesus doesn't. Aaron isn't a perfect high priest, Jesus is. David fails, Jesus doesn't. David isn't a perfect king, Jesus is. But then what you get is, in the life of David, there are events and there are certain things, not everything, but there are certain things David experiences which are true in his own life, but which are picturing a greater fulfillment in the future with his son, who will be greater than he is. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm which is David's experience, but the argument really is, if David experienced this, then David's great son, the covenant king, will experience it in an intensified and greater way. This is a picture, it's a shadow from the life of David that the substance will be found and fulfilled in the life of Jesus. In other words, if David suffers this way, and experiences this type of delivery, his greater son will experience this more painfully and experience a greater delivery as well. Okay, and we'll see how this works. So, first, Matthew 27:46. And you don't need to turn there because it's on the slide. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's Jesus quoting Psalm 22:1. So when Jesus cries out those very famous words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," he is intentionally quoting Psalm 22. Okay? Now, this is really important to understand. I know you all know this. It's just a reminder. Very often in the New Testament, because they didn't have cut and paste, like your computer programming, and you only had very, very, very limited parchment to write on, you would not, unless it was like life or death essential, ever write out a big quote. You don't have room. Like, you literally don't have room. You've got one small little bit of parchment. You need to cram it with the most with as much information as you possibly can. So what you don't do in a culture like that, which was also not a reading-writing culture, it was an oral culture,
people could read and write, but most people wouldn't have parchment. People didn't have scrolls in their homes. This didn't. You were supposed to have things memorized. And you would be able to ream off things, minute after minute after minute without ever getting a word wrong. When Jesus cites Psalm 22:1, often in that culture, when you gave the first verse or an opening phrase, you knew people would fill in the rest. You don't have to say everything. And so often when you're reading the New Testament and you get a quote fragment, and you go, wait a minute, like how's that contextual? And you go back and you read the verse, like how does that fit here? That quote fragment isn't the part that's supposed to fit. That quote fragment is the New Testament author showing you the passage they want you to go to. And they might quote the beginning, the middle, the end, it doesn't matter. They just want you to know this is the passage. So they're mental cues to move on into the actual text. So when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he expects is that the people who are hearing him will be able to mentally run through Psalm 22. Just like you can, if you hear the first verse. You can just close your Bible and just list off all the rest. All right, next slide. There. Just turn to the next. We'll just slide on to the next one. That's why it has that nomenclature. Take your time. Pass a note. Now's your chance. So just while we wait for this to turn. All right. Okay. Matthew 27:35. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. That's obviously Psalm 22:18. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Remember, they divide up the clothes and they cast lots for Jesus' undergarment, the seamless one. So Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1, and then the events described by Psalm 22 start to take place. It's very interesting. Next, and I think last, next one. Yeah. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. That's what the mockers are calling out to Jesus when he's on the cross. Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. You know how exact that is? He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. In other words, Psalm 22 is to be read as, this is a time of intense pain and suffering that David is experiencing, but that is providing a picture of the greater suffering and shame that Jesus will experience when he's on the cross. Okay. So in a sense, this is a time of trial and suffering for David, which points ahead to the greater time of trial and suffering that Jesus himself will experience. Now, Psalm 20, I think you can probably close that down. Or just blank it there. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? So this is David, obviously feeling forsaken. Now, a really interesting discussion, I'll say this. A really interesting discussion would be to talk about how much the experience of David and Christ can be sort of taken in our own reading of these things. So is this also legitimizing us crying out to God feeling forsaken? It's just an interesting discussion. And what I said I was going to say was this. Adult Sunday school, to me, and not just because I'm the one who has to quote-unquote teach it, is invariably interesting. And part of that is because of discussion. A lot of these things, we really do learn best in community. We really do. And one of the reasons for that is people have different experiences. They've read different books. They've listened to different podcasts. They have their own devotions. They have their own prayer lives. They've had their own network of conversations on all kinds of things over time. And so I just want to say just how enriching I find, you know, our times was me learning from you, and hopefully every once in a while you learning something. Like, so many words come out of my mouth on a Sunday morning. Sheer fluke and law of averages, eventually something will be worth hearing. That's sort of where I go for. Quantity, not quality. Accidentally getting something right periodically. Like, that's sort of that's how it's going to work. But this morning I was like, you know what? I think having, ideally, like I said, let's take 3 or 4 hours and just all sit down and talk and listen and grow, right? So lots of discussions for you to have from Psalm 22, in other words, that I'm not going to be able to get to. But he's crying out, and he's wondering, God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I crying out to you day and night, and you seem like you're a million miles away? Like do you not see me suffering here? Like, where are you? It's like Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Like, how long is this going to happen? And then he reminds himself, this actually creates the tension. He reminds himself, verse 3, of who God is. You are enthroned as the Holy One. That is, you are transcendent and awesome and infinitely above us. There is no one like you. And so in one sense, you are far off. But you're also supposed to dwell with us. The tabernacle is in the middle of the camp. You're supposed to be in the middle of the people. And so you're supposed to be closer to me than my own breath. More important to me than my own food and drink. So you are exalted. You're the one Israel praises. Like, you are our covenant God. You are, when I offer a sacrifice, I offer it to you. When I write a song, I write it to you. You know, when I pray to you. In a sense, I think David could almost be saying, I have done every part of my covenant responsibility. Where are you? I know you're exalted. God, I know you're above me. I know in some ways I'm nothing in your sight, but you're my God. You are the one who entered into covenant with me. You initiated this. You called Israel. You called Abraham. Where are you? Our ancestors trusted you and you delivered them. This is very interesting. Verse 4. Psalm 73 is like this in a few other places. It can be really, really wonderful to look at how God has brought great deliverances in the past. And it can be really, really, really hard if you're looking for deliverance from something. God, you healed that person's loved one. What about mine? God, you healed that situation. What about mine? God, you miraculously liberated there. Why this struggle here? You can even think about sometimes in your own life where it may seem like God did something great for you. And conversion would be one of those things. But Lord, why save 20 years ago but not now? Like, our ancestors cried out to you and you did something great. We're crying out to you. Why aren't you acting? Like, we know you can. And I think this, to me, and I might be wrong about this, I really might be, but in my read of Christians, it seems to me that this is actually often when people are struggling, this is a huge issue. It's not, God, I don't think you can do something. It's, I know you can do something. I know you can do anything. So if you're not, it seems like you just don't want to. I don't doubt your ability and power, but why aren't you willing this to take place? You can do this. Don't you want to? I think that seems to be an issue for a lot of people. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Lord, they cried out to you. They were suffering, but they weren't put to shame. Why am I being put to shame? Why am I being shamed, especially in an honor-shame kind of environment? Why am I experiencing such crushing shame and rejection? Is it, verse 6, that I'm just a worm? Like, am I not even human to you? Just to be ground down? This is how people treat me? Maybe it's, Lord, you delivered other people because they were people. I'm just not good enough. I'm not worth any love. I'm not worth anything. You delivered them, but I'm just a worm. I'm scorned by everyone. I'm despised. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him. This is what they say to Jesus, we saw, Matthew. Now, where's your God? You know, your life's not going so great right now, is it? Where's your God? Why doesn't your God show up for you? Why doesn't your God deliver you? Where's your God when you need him? Cry out. It's almost like the believer in the Lord experiencing the other side of what Elijah said to the prophets of Baal. Why don't you cry out a little bit louder? Maybe you need to dance more. Maybe you need more sacrifices. Maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe he's asleep. If the Lord delights in you so much, why doesn't he rescue you? And what can David do? But verse 9, he has nowhere else to turn. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast in you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. In other words, no matter what happens, David has no choice but to trust in God. No matter what's going on in his life, no matter his circumstances, no matter how people are treating him, from the very beginning, he has been thrown on the mercy and strength of his covenant God, and that is where he will stay. From the very beginning, you alone have been my God. So, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. God, you alone are my God. I am in trouble. No one can help me. Only you. Then he talks about three images of power: bulls, lions. Now, the last one, you know, dogs, they're sort of like dirty scavengers. Like, no, I'm not going to get into like if you're a dog or a cat person or whatever. The Western pet culture is not the culture of the Bible when it comes to dogs. But the bulls of Bashan. Bashan had fertile fields, well known for its agriculture, and so the cattle were able. Bashan was known as the region where the cattle were very, very well fed, and so the bulls of Bashan were renowned for strength, big animals, you know, taking in lots of nutrients, and so bulls of Bashan, they're strong. They're the best animal on market. Now, as much as I would love to go running with the bulls in Spain, it's never been able to clear my schedule to make it happen. But I can imagine if you were surrounded by a bunch of terrifying bulls that wanted to trample you, there may be some level of concern. Lions. You're surrounded by lions roaring, looking to attack you and tear you to pieces. So what you've got then with dogs, the dirty scavengers, is you're surrounded by wild ferocity, power, terror, pain, death, dirt, defilement, uncleanness. It's about the worst circle you can be in. But that's where you are. Now, also interesting enough, those sorts of predators does set up in terms of the editorial positioning. Psalm 23 for contrast. I don't need to fear predators because the Lord is my shepherd. He's with me. They can surround me, but I fear no evil because you're here. Your rod will protect me. So that's what he's surrounded by, but my heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. So he's surrounded by images of power. And he himself, when he looks at himself, uses imagery of absolute weakness. Totally fluid. So you have the solidity of the bulls and the lions, and you're just water. You're as weak as melting wax. You're formless. You can't even hold your own shape. And so he's in a position of absolute weakness, surrounded by total terrifying power. So what can he do? All he can do in verse 19 is cry out to the Lord again. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. So again, David, surrounded by enemies, surrounded by power, feeling like melting wax and water, all he can do again is cry out to God. Like this is one of those times where to use a different sort of, to use a contemporary metaphor, we say, here's David at rock bottom. He has no hope. All he can do is, well, I should say no hope. On his own, he has no hope. All he can do is hope that the Lord will rescue him. But he's not getting himself out of this one. Like, he is overpowered. He is not winning this one on his own. So verse 19, he cries out to the Lord again. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the oxen. Lord, you've got to deliver me. Now, note that scenario. This is where David is. Typological prophetic of Jesus. This is what Jesus is experiencing on the cross in greater magnitude. The Lord does not show up in the text. But note the shift. Verse 22. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. See that? There isn't a verse in between which says, thank you, God. You showed up and delivered me. Next verse, I will praise you in the assembly of the people. You move directly from present suffering to a declaration of future praise. How do you get from there to there? Well, the assumption is even in the suffering, God's going to act. And I don't know when. And I don't know how. But God is not going to forsake me. God will deliver me. And in the future, because of the covenant promises, I will praise your name in the assembly of the people. Now, to praise in the midst of the assembly is to be surrounded by a very different type of people. Oh, I'm surrounded by mockers. I'm surrounded by people who hate me. I'm surrounded by people who despise me. I'm surrounded metaphorically by bulls and lions and dogs tearing me apart. But when God delivers me, I will stand again in the middle of the covenant community and I will lead them in the praise of God for what he's done. David has absolute assurance because of the covenant promises that God will deliver him from the situation. Now remember, this is the psalm that Jesus chose to quote when he was on the cross. Which means Jesus is starting into Psalm 22, expecting everyone to follow it through to the end. So Jesus on the cross is declaring, Father, I will stand in the middle of your people again and praise your name. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Why? For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is moving you through a very real experience of suffering and rejection and sorrow and pain to this. You won't hide your face from me. You will listen to my cry for help. Jesus had already told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and die on a cross. And that he was going to be raised again to life. And the resurrection, the certainty of the resurrection, did not in any way take away the pain of the crucifixion. In the same way that if you have a broken leg and it needs to be set, knowing it's good for your leg to be set does not minimize the pain if someone has to manipulate those bones back into the right place. My understanding, I don't have personal bodily experience with this. My understanding is that giving birth is unpleasant. It may be worth it, but even wanting to bring that child into the world into deliverance does not mean it doesn't hurt. Positive future things do not somehow sort of, they're not an anesthetic which removes all pain in the process. So the cross doesn't somehow become sort of eviscerated. The pain isn't somehow gutted out of it as if it's no big deal. But Christ, even in the suffering on the cross, is looking forward. He's looking ahead. He knows the Father will listen to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. This is a blessing on the people who seek God. And it's reversal. The poor are the ones who eat and are satisfied. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And here, incredibly, and this is actually really helpful in terms of life as well, but incredibly, David moves from his own personal experience of sorrow and suffering to looking at how God will be praised by all nations on earth. In other words, sometimes you don't short-circuit the process, but sometimes you have to put your own experience in global perspective. Look at what God is accomplishing in this world. Look at what he is doing. And sometimes, and I'm sorry that I wish I, in some ways, I would prevent this, but I can't. You never want to see anyone suffering. You never do. But in a fallen world, the reality is very often some of the best things God does in the end comes through suffering. It does. And I never want any of you to suffer. But we all know that we do. We all know there's a lot of pain in the world. But the principle is the same. The greatest glory and good that there will ever be came through the infinite suffering of the cross. And in our lives, we all want the glory, but the glory comes through the cross. We all want resurrection. Resurrection, you can't be raised from the dead unless you're dead. And so we're going to move through this over and over and over and over again. You see this principle in Scripture. That is through what people endure and experience in suffering that God brings the greatest good. And ultimately here, because of the promise to Abraham and the covenant with David, all of the ends of the earth are going to praise the Lord. All the families of nations will bow down before him. Verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Note that. Who is going to feast with the Lord and kneel down before him. It's those who can't keep themselves alive. It's those who experience death. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Note the triumphant past tense. He has done it. Done what? In the text, the Lord never showed up in terms of what's written. But David knows if God is going to fulfill his covenant promises, God will not forsake the covenant king. God will fulfill his promises. It's the same with Jesus. Jesus dying on the cross knows perfectly well that for God to bless the nations, he, that is Christ, needs to provide atonement. He needs to die. But as Paul says in Romans, he was raised to life for our justification. The resurrection is not just the happy ending sort of tacked on to the gospel, which is about the cross. The resurrection is, it's so integral to the gospel that if you don't have the resurrection of Christ, there is no good news. Paul makes that explicitly clear in 1 Corinthians 15 at great length. A great length for a Bible chapter. And so Christ, when he's dying on the cross, Psalm 22 is in his mind. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the whole scenario is Psalm 22 unfolding. But that first line is supposed to bring up the psalm, which gives you the context of the whole thing, which is this. Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't keep myself alive. I will go down to the dust of death. I will declare your name in the assembly of the people. In other words, Jesus is declaring by quoting Psalm 22:1 both his death and his resurrection. God is going to save him. But Jesus knows perfectly well that God is not going to save him by getting him down from the cross. God is going to save him by raising him from the dead after he's died. And that's why future generations will hear of this. That's why future generations will praise the Lord. They'll praise the Lord because the great Son of God, the great Son of David, fulfilled Psalm 22 in both the rejection, the suffering, the death, and then afterwards standing in the assembly of God's people, leading them in the praise of the name of the Lord because he has done it. That, you hear an echo of that when Jesus on the cross cries out, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is fulfilled. It is done. He has done it. And so for all of eternity, God's people will be praising God because Jesus Christ, the great Son of David, fulfilled Psalm 22 from beginning to end, everything in between, being forsaken, being rejected, dying, but being raised to life and being in the assembly of the righteous, praising God. The Lord's Supper has that focus as well. Suffering, rejection, and death giving way to resurrection and eternal life and praise. Which is why Paul will say, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are proclaiming he has died, and we are proclaiming he is returning. He's coming back. You will see him, and you will see him in glory and power. Why? Because when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew that ultimately the Father would never forsake his beloved Son. And death itself is not stronger than the love of God. Death itself cannot annul the covenant promises of God. God loves his people so much that nothing can ever separate them from his love in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, let's have those things in mind, that Christ has made it possible through his suffering, death, and resurrection for us to have our sins forgiven and have that same hope that one day we'll be in the assembly praising God forever and ever. I'm asking musicians to come and lead us in a song of response, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together.